Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon when we can pull it off. We had a little problem Monday technologically, but we managed it yesterday and today and probably for the foreseeable future. We have an hour live together with an open phone line where you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian life or any curiosity you have related thereto, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and would like to balance comment, you can use the same phone line and we'll pay for the tab. Actually, you can't use it right now because our lines are full, but let me give you the number anyway, because as I often mention, full lines should not totally discourage you. We do go through these calls, lines open up, and even some of the callers drop off just because they can't wait. And therefore, lines do open up, every several minutes. And if you call back at another time, you may find that a line has opened. If you have this number handy, it's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And keep that number handy, and you'll be able to get through a little later in the hour if you wish. Let's talk first of all to Andy calling from Buckeye, Arizona. Andy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Yeah. I wanted to start off with a really brief praise report, and that is, I'm not sure if you or any of your callers remembered that my wife and I were evangelizing to a new couple, some new friends of ours.
Right. We have four kids. Last time you called. Mm-hmm.
Yes. And so on Sunday, they made a confession of faith and surrender of their life to the Lordship of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Praise God. Now, you were worried, as I recall, when you called about how to handle the situation where they were living together for, 10 years or something and had four children but had not married. Did that get discussed?
I did find out that they are engaged, but it's just been on hold because life has been so difficult with their finances.
I see. Well, now that they're saved, that should be front burner.
Yeah, so we're going to meet with them tonight, talk about baptism and talk about that. So, thanks to listeners who perhaps prayed and just want to thank the Lord for being a part of that.
Are these neighbors of yours?
They live in the next city down the road.
Uh-huh. And, but you'll be able to be involved discipling them, I assume.
Yes, definitely.
Good.
And so regarding a question, let's see, I wrote it down here. So regarding repentance, is there a distinction in the Bible between a change of mind versus a change of action? How does it relate to salvation from sin? How does it relate to salvation from hell? And what is the best way to address repentance in the context of debate among believers and evangelistically?
Well, I think a lot of people misunderstand repentance. I've actually encountered very poorly informed Christians who seem to think that if you preach repentance, you're preaching salvation by works, because obviously repentance means you're turning from your sins, and therefore you're changing your life, and therefore something's going to change in your behavior. And so they say, well, you're teaching a works gospel. Well, if that's a works gospel, then Jesus preached it and Paul preached it, because both of them preached repentance, and so did Peter. So if it's a works gospel, then the biblical gospel is a works gospel, because this is what the apostles and Jesus preached. But on the other hand, it isn't. It's not a works gospel. Right. Repentance, the word metanoia in the Greek, actually means to change your mind. Now, of course, the mind is not used with the same kind of the expression mind is not distinguished in the Bible as much as it is among us between that and the heart and the soul and things like that. We sometimes want to divide everything up into categories. So we've got a spirit and a soul and a mind and a heart and, an inner man and all that stuff. I think a lot of these words are used interchangeably in the Bible. But the change of mind certainly refers to the change of the orientation of the mind and the heart. It's an inner change in object. That is, your object before you're a believer is to look out for yourself, to protect yourself, to do what'll be good for yourself, to seek your own happiness and so forth. In other words, self is the center. Repentance is another word for what Jesus describes as, you know, if anyone come after me, let him deny himself. In other words, instead of affirming self as the principal concern of one's life, one must deny that concern and replace it with a greater concern, and that is that Jesus is your Lord. You now are a follower of Christ. Repentance means you've changed your mind about who is going to dominate, about who is going to call the plays, about whose pleasure is going to be sought, and so forth. It's simply the turning from self-focus to God-focus and Christ-focus. So it's a part of this, of course, is that it means, I mean, the upshot of this is that you're not going to be doing things that are sinful, which God does not like and which God forbids, even if they please you, because it's no longer about pleasing you, it's about pleasing God. And so obviously there's going to be a change in behavior. But you said, what's the difference in repentance between a change of mind and change of behavior? Well, it's simply this, that the change in mind is a decision to change behavior, to change direction in life and choices in life and to behave differently. But behavior doesn't always go as we'd like. Paul says many times we may be finding that in our minds we agree with the law of God and we want to do it, but we find another law in our members which leads us another direction. As Paul said in Galatians 5, that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so that you don't do what you want. Now, what you want to do is obey Christ, because you've now made that decision. If you repented, you want to please God. You don't always do what you want to do. You find that you are there's a conflict, and that conflict means that sometimes you will stumble. Sometimes you will not do the thing that God wants. But because your mind has been permanently reoriented toward pleasing God, when you do that which is displeasing of God, it displeases you. I mean, it may be that you were tempted to do it and did it because you thought it would be pleasing to you, and you foolishly ignored what would please God. But once you have known that you've displeased God, if you've really repented, your heart is not happy about it. Your heart is displeased to know that God has not been pleased in the matter. And so in others, repentance means returning, when one stumbles, returning back to the course that has been chosen. And it's not, I mean, there's a sense in which you repent of every individual sin, although the Bible never really talks about that particularly. It talks about repenting in general. There's a sense in which you repent once and that reorients you. It turns you around. You're now facing Christ and not facing your self-interest. But because of temptation, because of weakness, sometimes our actions do not conform with that decision. But it doesn't change the decision. In other words, if I find that I do something that's displeasing to God, that doesn't mean I've decided not to live pleasing to God anymore. But it's a weakness. A succumbing to a temptation is a weakness, or being careless. And it's failing to walk in the Spirit. But once I've failed, I recognize it as a failure. I recognize it as not okay, as something that needs to be, denounced as wrong, confessed as wrong. And the Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So a person has repented. You can't tell he's repented simply by him living a perfect life, because nobody's going to do that exactly. We all stumble, James said. But you can tell that someone's repented by the fact that he is determined to live a godly life, to live pleasing to God, to be rid of his sinful behavior. And when he fails, when he does succumb to old temptations or new, this grieves him. It's not something that he decides, oh, well, I'm going to give up on God now because I just can't do this. It's rather a grief and say, I need forgiveness and I'm going to press on. It's like a man who's really devoted to his wife. If he stumbles, and let's say he, some pop-up on his computer screen offers to take him to see some
repentance.
Let's say he's tempted to look at some pornography, and he does, and then of course his heart smites him, and he shuts it down. Well, he doesn't just say, "Well, I guess I can't be married anymore because being faithful is just too hard for me." No, he just determines that he'll take measures to avoid doing that again and work harder at being faithful. I mean, that's the commitment he has. Same thing with somebody who's made the commitment to God. And how does it relate to salvation? That's it. That is salvation. Salvation is turning to God. of course, a lot of people, when they hear the word salvation or use it, they just mean getting a ticket to heaven. And therefore, what right. it means is qualifying to go to heaven. I don't use the word salvation that way because the Bible speaks of salvation much more broadly than that. Salvation is the lost sheep being found and returned to the shepherd. Salvation is the lost coin now being back in the possession of the woman who owns it. Salvation is the prodigal son returning to his proper relationship with his father from the faraway country. Salvation is being restored to your proper relationship with God. And that's a relationship of, you know, recognition of his lordship and your decision to honor that and to submit to him. That's a decision that's made at conversion. And if a person has not made that decision, then they remain in rebellion against him, which is not a right relationship. You know, all evangelicals seem to say salvation is a relationship with God, and it's true it is. But a lot of them seem to imagine that relationship means like a pal. He's my pal. You know, he's somebody I respect. He's, you know, somebody I try to feel affection toward. That's a relationship with him. No, the relationship between you and your king is that you are subject to your king, that you are loyal to your king, that you submit to your king. That's the proper relationship that a person can have with God. And if they haven't done that yet, they don't have a relationship with God, not one that saves. So a salvation is turning back to God in a proper relationship of submission and being loyal to him. And once someone has done that, they've repented. That is repentance, because yeah. the person who's not yet repented is not loyal to God. They're loyal to themselves.
Yeah. Could you also say it's a repentance from denying that Jesus is Lord?
Well, sure. That's a change of mind. Yeah. I mean, if you have not previously recognized Jesus as Lord, of course, to then do so is to change your mind from your former position.
Right. Yeah. Right. Okay. Well, thanks for your thorough response, Steve. God bless you and Dana.
Okay, Andy, good talking to you. God bless you and your family.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, Paul from Kansas City, Missouri. Good to hear from you again, Paul. How are you doing?
I'm doing good. How are you doing, Steve?
Great.
Good, good. Hey, I had a couple of questions for you. We were listening to the series about, you know, the fate of the unbeliever at the end of the age, the four-part series, and the other one related to the earth and, you know, what happens when Jesus returns, the return of Christ.
Are you referring to the series called Beyond the Last Days?
Exactly.
Yeah, okay.
That's the one.
Yeah.
So we were wondering if creation is groaning, then there's an expectation, but I guess from what you were teaching, there's going to be actual fire, real fire that burns up the whole earth, but yet the earth still remains, and we're kind of in a waiting period for vegetation to grow back. I mean, I don't know how it all looks like, from your perspective. I guess that's the first question, and if you got time for the second one, the other one would be, I guess, the three, positions on the unbeliever, from universalism to annihilation to eternal torment. I guess you're kind of moving away more from the eternal torment side to more of an annihilation period. And then if so, the annihilation period, where do you find basis for that in the scriptures that there's a certain amount of time that the unbeliever will be tormented and then all of a sudden he's completely annihilated and no longer to exist anymore? Where do you find that in the scriptures? So the first one, I guess, on the return of Christ, and then the third one on the annihilation,
Okay. Okay, stay with me if you can. On the earth, you know, there's two views. Well, there's actually three views about this. One view, this is not my view, but this is the view of many preterists, is that the passing of the old heavens and earth and the creation of the new heavens and new earth is not really literal at all, but refers to what happened in AD 70, and they see it as the passing of the old covenant system. And the coming of the new covenant system. So that's a view held by many preterists, It's not my view of Revelation 21 and 22 or of 2 Peter chapter 3, but that is a view. But among those who look for a future new heavens and new earth, as I do, there are some who think that the whole thing will be burned up to nothing and God will make it all from scratch. But I think it's probably more common and probably more likely that it refers not to that, but to God burning off, you know, the wickedness and all the effects of the curse and so forth. In other words, the planet doesn't melt down into nothing and then get rebuilt from nothing, but rather it gets purged. It's a renewed earth. And one reason for thinking that is that in the description of it in Revelation, it says that God says, "Behold, I make all things new." He does not say, "I make all new things," but "I make all the things that exist, I make them new." So just like he made us a new creation, each of us, we weren't annihilated, but we were just renewed, given a new lease on life and a new nature. And that's what I think probably is referred to. Now the fire that's involved in the burning off of the heavens, the earth, I don't really know. I honestly don't know how literal that is. It could be literal. If it is literal, then it, of course, is going to leave the earth a charred, rock. But on the other hand, of course, God could instantly plant new vegetation stuff just like he did on the first earth, it's not going to be, we're not going to inherit a charred rock, a barren planet, but things will be renewed. There's at least mention of the tree of life being there, which is, obviously harks back to the whole idea of the original creation, Garden of Eden and so forth. A number of things about the new earth are described in terms that are reminiscent of the Garden of Eden, but how much it'll be, totally denuded and defoliated by fire, we have no real explanation except that it seems pretty thorough. And I don't know how much of that to take literally, but I do believe that God is simply going to take the planet he made and wipe it clean, purge it of everything that's related to the curse. And then we're going to inherit a planet like the one that God gave to Adam and Eve originally, whereas there's no sin or death or dying or pain or suffering. Now, as for the idea of what scriptures are there in favor of annihilation, I do not advocate annihilationism. I simply say there are evidences for all three views, and I think that the evidences for annihilationism and for restorationism, both in terms of simply the bulk of scriptural statements, is greater than the evidence for the traditional view. Now, the bulk of scriptural statements means the number of them. We shouldn't decide in a controversy about doctrine, or we shouldn't decide by counting scriptures. It's not the number of the arguments, it's the weight of them that determines it. And this is why it makes it a little bit difficult to settle. And I have not settled it in my own mind, which view is correct. I've made that clear in my book and in my lectures. But as far as the reasons for believing annihilation, I know a lot of people who do, and they do have good reasons. I just think that the other views also have some reasons that might be considered good reasons for holding them as well. But if you're listening to the lectures, I do believe in the lectures I go through some of the main scriptural arguments for it, and I wouldn't be able to give you any different ones here than are there. Have you listened to that lecture yet?
Yes, we're right in the process of listening to that lecture, the last lecture.
And, okay, well, I can't go into those now. First of all, because the subject comes up on the air a lot, I don't want to bore listeners who have heard it a lot, but the lectures, I do give the principal scriptural case for each of the views. Of course, as you know, my book on the subject gives even more thorough treatment of all three views, including the case for and the case against each of the views.
Well, great. So what we'll do is we'll just finish listening to the lectures, and if I think I got any other questions related to it, we'll definitely give you a call. But we're looking forward to you when you come back out here to Kansas City. So let us know when you do, okay?
All right. I'll be glad to.
Paul. Steve, take care.
God bless you and your wife and your bird.
Okay, you too. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye now. They have a wild bird that they've adopted. Okay, let's talk to Richard from Seal Beach, California. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, a couple of days ago, a lady called and asked you exactly when did Jesus fulfill the law?
Yeah.
And you said he spent, his whole life was spent fulfilling the law, and that's what that means. However, in Psalm 111, 7 and 8, it says, the commandments are sure, they endure forever, they last forever and ever. And in Revelation 22, on the last page of your Bible, verse 14, one of the last things Jesus reveals to us is keep the commandments. So therefore, my question is, even though the commandments are part of the old covenant, are we still have to obey them and keep them? And I will listen to you on the radio. Thank you.
Okay, sure. Yeah, well, neither of those passages identify the commandments as the Ten Commandments, for example. Nor even necessarily as the Torah. This is a thing that lots of people who are Torah observant and think that Christians should keep the Jewish laws, they point out scriptures like that that talk about the necessity of keeping God's commandments. Well, apparently, for some reason, they've gotten it in their head that the Ten Commandments are the only commandments that are relevant to that. Or some who are more Torah observant think that they should also keep, besides the Ten Commandments, maybe the dietary laws and maybe even keep some of the festivals and so forth. But what they don't recognize or don't say very clearly to their followers, or else they'd lose them, is that if you're really going to keep all the commandments, you need to go to a temple and offer animal sacrifices, because that's what most of the commandments are about. At least I would say the majority of the law is taken up, if not the majority, at least a significant minority is taken up by the whole business of going to the priest with your ox and having him slit the throat and skin it and take the organs out and burn part on the altar and take the skin out to an unclean place and eat certain parts and so forth. I mean, this is really what the law primarily focuses on, apart from ethical teachings. And so if we're under the whole law, then we're under the sacrificial law, too, because you can't just pick and choose. You can't just say, well, I like this part, or I can keep this part, but this part I don't like, or I can't keep it, so I'm not going to bother. No, we have to ask, which part are we required to keep? And, you know, some people say, well, we're required to keep it all, but we can't keep some of it. Well, that's not very smart of God to have the whole age of the church where his people are supposed to be keeping all his laws for him to have arranged things so they can't. That's really an amazing claim. Of course, the Bible, Jesus said, not one jot or one tittle of the law will pass until all of it has been fulfilled. So it's all going to be fulfilled at once, or it's all going to stay. Not one bit of it will pass, not a little part or any part will pass until the whole thing has been fulfilled. So you can't say, well, we have to keep the Ten Commandments, but not the rest of the law. We can't say, well, you need to keep the Ten Commandments and the dietary laws, circumcision, and the festivals, but you don't have to keep the sacrificial laws. No, you don't have to keep any of it, or you have to keep all of it. That's what Jesus said. Not one bit of it passes until the whole thing passes. There's no getting around it. We're either under every law in the Old Testament, or we're under no law of the Old Testament. Now, Paul indicated we're not under the law, and certainly even in Jesus' life, he made it quite clear that it doesn't matter what you put in your mouth. And this is, of course, a violation or an abrogation of dietary laws. In the Jewish law, it mattered a great deal what you put in your mouth. A lot of foods were unclean. But Paul says in Romans 14:14, he says, I know and I'm instructed by the Lord Jesus Christ that there's nothing unclean of itself. He's talking about food. Now, he said he was instructed by Jesus Christ that there's nothing unclean. Well, then what happened to those laws about things that are unclean? Well, they must be gone. If nothing is unclean, then those laws are no longer relevant. And if not them, then none, because if anything has passed, it all has passed. And so what we have is to understand that when Jesus talked about fulfilling the law and the prophets, well, he fulfilled the prophets, of course, by being the fulfillment of the prophets. The prophets predicted what he would do. He came and he did it. Okay, so that's a fulfilling of the prophets. What about fulfilling the law? Well, some of those laws were prophetic also. They looked forward to Jesus. They were types and shadows. And he was them. He was what they foresaw. And therefore, he fulfilled them too. Now, those laws that were not in that category would be what we call ethical or moral laws, laws about right behavior, not laws about details of ceremonial and ritual worship at the temple, but details about how you treat your brother, how you treat your neighbor, like don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness. Those are definitely moral issues. And those issues have always been moral issues even before the law was given. True, the law did include them, but most of those laws already were practiced by righteous people and even in the laws of pagan nations before the law was given to Moses. So these are not, you know, moral issues don't come in with the law of Moses and leave when it's fulfilled. The fulfillment of the law has to do with the fulfillment of the rituals, which pointed forward to the Messiah. As far as the morals, those things still, you know, we have to be moral, we have to be good, and we have to follow the teaching of Jesus, which teaching, of course, affirmed the moral responsibilities and did not affirm the ritual responsibilities. So our duty is to follow Christ. He's our Lord. We don't follow a law, we follow Christ, a Lord. And so that is how I would understand that. We need to take a break at this point. We're coming back for another half hour. We're not going to be gone for long, just a minute or so. So don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you'll find all kinds of good stuff for free, or you can donate from there, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. By the way, if you've wondered about that theme music, once in a while people say, where'd you get the theme music? I just noticed that we have at our Facebook page a video. It's sort of a slideshow that's been wedded with the song, and the song, the whole song. You hear the introduction of the song at the beginning and end of our program, but the song is written by a friend of mine and performed by a friend of mine named John Marr, and the story of it and the whole song can be viewed and heard at our Facebook page. If you've never been there, it's you look it up under Steve Gregg, The Narrow Path, and I think my wife Dana posted a link to that. Anyway, it's called Like the Arrows Do. Anyway, I just wanted to say that because I'm reminded when I hear the song that people sometimes say, where'd that come from? It's an introduction to a much longer song that actually has words and a message. All right, let's see. If you want to call, the number is 844-484-5737. Now, the lines are full, so don't call now, but if you call in a few minutes, lines do open up. 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller in line is Douglas from Los Angeles, California. Douglas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Is there a Protestant equivalent to the Roman Catholic practice of making the sign of the cross upon news of somebody's passing? Tough guy, actor Robert Conrad passed away Saturday.
Oh, well, as far as a Protestant version of crossing oneself, that's not strictly a Roman Catholic practice, although it's true that most Protestants do not do it. It was actually a common practice in the early church. A lot of the church fathers made reference to crossing themselves when they prayed, for example. So in this sense, the Roman Catholic Church follows a tradition that goes way back. And therefore, apparently, you know, there'd be no reason why Protestants would object to it. It was practiced by Christians long before there was what we call the Roman Catholic Church. On the other hand, the Bible doesn't mention doing it, and so it's not an obligation, and it may not even be, God may not care anything about it. I don't know. I mean, it's something that people might do if they feel like that, you know, somehow expresses their reverence. But it's nothing that's an obligation to do, since neither Jesus nor the apostles, as far as we know, did it or advocated it. But it wasn't very long into the early second century that Christians were crossing themselves. And again, I personally think that the church adopted a lot of practices in the second century after the apostles were dead that reflect a somewhat different mentality than that of Christ and the apostles, but not in a bad way. I mean, not a really bad way. But I think that there are certain things that might seem to, from a certain point of view, superstitious, that began to be practiced in the early church. By superstitious, I don't mean that in a necessarily a bad way. I just mean it doesn't have any real power or basis in the Word of God. It's just something that people feel like they should do. And, you know, if someone feels like they should do it, do it. I'm not against it. But there's no biblical teaching about it, and it's not strictly a Roman Catholic practice. It was done before there were Roman Catholics. All right, I appreciate your call. Greg from Seattle, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
All right, thanks, Steve, for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
I had a question and a comment. So my question is taken from 1 Timothy, and I was wondering, on the consensus of 1 Timothy, of one of the major factors is dealing with this, with Gnostic teachings, right?
A lot of it is, or appears to be, and concerned about it, yeah.
So when I've studied Gnostic teachings, included within the teachings, it's had a form of election within that ideology. So there are certain individuals that had the spark or something of spiritual transcendence that had lodged within their minds, and it wasn't perfect, but they had this specific knowledge that could help them transcend into a spiritual reality. And so I think when Paul was writing the letter, he was confronting them and correcting them, and he writes, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So he's including salvation, so this idea of the knowledge of the truth that the Gnostics held were exclusive to them. So
so what's your question?
So that's true. Then I don't understand how the reasoning of the Calvinist would have the same idea of election if Paul is correcting the Gnostics in their view of election.
Well, first of all, I should point out that Gnostic tendencies seem to be creeping into the church in some of Paul's later epistles, like Colossians and the pastoral epistles, and even in John's epistles, which are possibly later than Paul's lifetime. But most scholars would say that actual Gnosticism as a system didn't really appear until the second century. So what Paul and John in the first century would be addressing would be some of the ideas that later got sewn together into the Gnostic system in the next century, but they were already there because of their role in Greek philosophy. From what I understand, the Greeks did have some of these ideas. I don't know how many, because the Greeks didn't all think the same way. But when Paul said that God wants all to be saved, I don't know if he's specifically responding in that comment to, you know, some heretical view.
But or if he's saying just also, and come to the knowledge of the truth. So
yeah,
he's qualifying that not only to be saved, but this idea of the knowledge of truth isn't exclusive, but it's intended for all men.
Right. And he's affirming that that is true. I'm not sure if he's doing it in the context of people who were denying that to be true. He might be. I mean, if people were denying it, then Paul would no doubt say it as a corrective to them. If people were not denying it, he might say it simply as an affirmation that people need to be aware of, that Jesus died for everybody and he wants everyone to be saved. So, I mean, yeah, I don't know that the verse itself can be proven to be a corrective to a heresy that was teaching the opposite, though it may be. And as far as the Calvinist idea, of course, about this, you know, they would say that Paul simply means that God wants all kinds of people, not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles, to be saved, and not every individual, because Calvinists don't believe that God wants every individual to be saved, but only the elect. So they would take Paul's words a little unnaturally, it seems to me, especially in view of the fact that he's in the passage. He refers to all men in verse 1 and all men in verse 4 and all in verse 6. So three times in six verses he refers to all men, and he includes among all men in verse 2 kings and all who are in authority. Now, obviously, kings and all who are in authority reaches beyond the boundaries of the elect, since a lot of kings and those in authority are not Christians. So to say that he's saying all men, meaning the elect of all races, is what he means by all men, I think is quite mistaken. I think he wants all men to be saved, and that includes non-Christians like kings and people in authority. So anyway, yeah, I think Calvinists get, I think they have trouble with that verse. Go ahead.
Yeah, because in the same epistle, it says in chapter 4, we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men.
Especially those who believe,
those who believe. Mm-hmm. So it's complementary. It's not taking away. So I just have difficulty understanding how they could even rationalize.
Well, that's how I said. That's how I said they do. They think that they believe that the Bible teaches a certain kind of election, which I don't believe the Bible teaches. And they take it from other verses, not these ones. These are among the verses that they have to explain in terms of their paradigm. Now, those of us who are not Calvinists have to look at the verses that the Calvinists use, and we have to explain them according to our paradigm. This is the point, that there are verses which prima facie appear to teach Calvinism, and there are verses that prima facie seem to teach non-Calvinism. So the question is, which group of verses need to be qualified by the other group? In other words, the verses that seem to talk about free will and God's universal desire to save all men, is this the truth? And then the verses that talk about election have to be understood in view of that somehow, and they can be. Or the verses that talk about election, are we supposed to understand that in a Calvinistic way and then shoehorn all the verses about free will and God's universal desire to save into that paradigm? I think, since I'm not a Calvinist, I think that the verses Calvinists use can easily be understood in a non-Calvinist paradigm without any violence or any trickery. On the other hand, I think there's a lot of verses that non-Calvinists use to prove the point, which Calvinists have explanations for, but they're not very good ones, in my opinion. To my mind, they're rather desperate in some cases. So it's going to go on as a debate. Both sides do look at all the scriptures, but obviously what each side has to do is interpret the scriptures from one side of the aisle in light of the ones on their own side of the aisle. This can be done naturally in some cases and not so naturally in others, and that's why the debate has never been fully settled. But as you may know, I have a series on the subject called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation, where I do talk about all the scriptures.
Yeah. Listen to some of that, and I just had one other comment there.
Uh-huh.
I don't know if you're familiar with, Karl Barth and the Torrences. Then, in place of what the Calvinists teach of the effectual cause of the Holy Spirit to make us believe, they emphasize the personhood of the Holy Spirit, where the person of the Holy Spirit comes to us to reveal and to make known to us Christ, as the scriptures, say, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will come.
Well, I do think that is a good observation about the difference, because the Calvinists, their emphasis of all their theology is on God's prerogatives, what we call sovereignty. And God's sovereignty, they really speaks about God's prerogatives, his freedom to do what he wants to do. And this is their whole system is based on the fact that God can do whatever he wants to do. The other side, the side I'm on, emphasizes more the character of God. and does not deny his sovereignty. For example, if we say God can do whatever he wants to do, that's the reference to his sovereignty. We then have to say, well, what does he want to do? That would have to be determined by an understanding of his character. Because let's just say I was the king of America and everyone had to obey me. Okay, so I'm sovereign. And therefore, I have the right to go out when I'm feeling petulant and just, you know, kill people on the street because I'm just feeling like it. Well, as a king, I'm free to do that. I'm sovereign. But what kind of a person am I if I do that? In other words, what is my character like? I had authority over my children when they were in the home. I was the sovereign of my home. And that means I could be hard on them or easy on them. But my character would decide whether I was easy on them or hard on them. And my character, of course, is such that I would never want to be hard on them any more than necessary. So the question then is not, is God sovereign? All Christians know that he's sovereign, which means he has the right to do what he wants. The real question is, what is he like? What does he want? Your character will determine what you want. And if you want to just choose to send a whole bunch of people to hell who have no option otherwise, then a sovereign person can do that. But what kind of person is he? Not a very good person. Not one. He certainly wouldn't be a good person by the standards of goodness that Christ lays out, or even the Old Testament lays out for us to follow. And so, I mean, if we did that, we would be regarded as evil people. And so, I mean, even if we had the right to, that is, even if we were kings or lords and did that, we would not be good people doing that. So I think Calvinism emphasizes God's prerogatives as sovereign, but is really poor on the subject of God's character. Now, they emphasize God's grace and his love to them, but on the other side, the majority of people who are not them, his wrath and anger are the leading characteristics. So, and yet they say that the persons that God shows love and grace toward are no better or worse than the people that he's angry and hates and sends to hell. So, in other words, it's causeless. It's gratuitous. And people who act that way are not good people. Now, God has the right to act that way, but that's not the whole picture. What kind of person is he? If you can do whatever you want to, well, then the kind of person you are is going to make a big difference to those who are subject to you. But I think Calvinism is weak on the character of God, and I think Arminianism is more emphatic on the character of God, as revealed in Scripture. All right, let's talk to Craig from Manchester, New Hampshire. Craig, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how are you?
Good, thanks.
Good, good. So my question is about John 6:44. I go to a mm-hmm. Bible study where I love the guy's passion, and I love, you know, he's very scripturally oriented, which mm-hmm. obviously makes sense. But he, for some reason, I got kind of like sucked into an argument on this because it was like, and here we are go again talking about Calvinism, but is John 6:44, is that an example of irresistible grace?
I don't see why it would be. Jesus said, okay. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Okay, right. And I'll raise him up at the last day. Okay, well, I believe that. I think every Christian believes that, unless they're Pelagians.
Right.
Arminians who are not Calvinistic, they believe that no one can come to God unless to Jesus unless God draws. The difference is the Calvinist thinks that when God draws, it's irresistible. The Arminian says, no, God draws all men, but not all come. It is resistible. Jesus said, if I am lifted up in John 12, if I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. The same Greek word is used, draw. He'll draw all men, but they don't all come. He bemoaned the fact that he couldn't successfully draw the people of Jerusalem to him. He said, how many times I would have gathered your people, your children, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. God complains about this a great deal in the Old Testament. He says, I called and no one came. No one responded.
Right.
You know, and so God draws, and no one would come to Christ unless they were drawn by God. That's the point here, is that if we do come to Christ, we have to give the credit to God who gave us, who drew us. But there are people that he seeks to draw, but they don't come. So the idea that drawing is irresistible is artificially imposed on the passage.
Right, and that's a Baptist preacher that I did some mission work with, Steve, mm-hmm. said to me, he says, it's not a forcing. It's more like a pleading. It's more like a...
It's more like wooing. It's more like wooing. You know, the thing is here that the Greek word for draw is helko, and it's found a lot of different places in the both the Old Testament, in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, and the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, God talks about drawing his people, Jeremiah 31:3, and also in Hosea 11:1. Both places speak of God drawing Israel at a time when he brought them out of Egypt, but complaining that they left him. You know, he drew them, but they left him. And it's in the Greek, it's helko, the same word. So obviously, the use of this word in the Old Testament does not suggest an irresistible drawing. Why should it be that in the New?
Okay, so we do have an option, and I said, well, geez, you know, God gave me free will because I'm made in the image and likeness of God. So he says, well, that's sinful. I says, no, it's not. I says, okay, say my breath is sinful. Isn't that a fair statement that my ability to make a choice to have to be able to reason and say, no, I don't want to do that. That's not sinful. It's just the way God made it, correct?
You mean he thinks it's sinful for you to say that you have the choice?
Exactly. Not
yeah, well,
say,
no, he has no scripture on his side.
Choice.
There's absolutely zero scripture to support what he's saying.
Okay.
All right, I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us. Okay, Graham from Northern California, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thank you for calling.
How's it going?
Good, thanks.
I got a kind of a broad question here about scripture in general. So I was wondering how you make the determination to interpret scripture as literal or symbolic, and if by doing so, are you kind of like arbitrarily making your own religion? Or
well, no, no. The if something in scripture was intended to be taken symbolically, and you take it literally, well, then that would be making your own religion, wouldn't it? I mean, the point of reading scripture is that God is trying to communicate something to people, and for you to receive that communication and get the information that he wants and the message he wants you to get is to be desired. But nobody who has any sense would say that God only speaks literally, because we know of many parables and much poetry and many figures of speech and so forth that are not literal that God uses. So the challenge of study scripture is to understand each portion as it's intended. Now, there's a couple of important ways that you can decide whether something's likely to be taken literally or not, or intended literally or not. One is, what is the genre of the passage? If you're reading the Psalms, or you're reading Song of Solomon, oh, good heavens. I mean, think of what Song of Solomon says about his lover. You know, her nose is like the Tower of David. Her you know, breasts are like two, you know, does and stuff. I mean, this is not literal description by any means. It's poetry. Or if you read Daniel or Zechariah or Revelation, you're reading what we call apocalyptic literature, books of symbolic visions. That's what apocalyptic literature is. So you know that it's written in symbolic form. But on the other hand, there's another way to know, too, that does not even necessarily require that you know much about the genre, and that is that if a passage in the Old Testament, for example, is quoted in the New Testament and a meaning is assigned to it, and you see that either Jesus or the apostles are assigning a symbolic meaning to the passage, as is very often the case, then you recognize that they're correct, that that was intended symbolically. So there's, you know, two very important ways of knowing whether something's symbolic. One is if it's in a genre, a kind of literature that is typically symbolic. Another would be if the New Testament writers take it as symbolic. A third thing would be, of course, if it's absurd to take it literally. And one thing that might make it absurd is that taking it literally would put it in conflict with things that are said in the Bible in very plain and non-symbolic statements. So when Jesus said, you must hate your father and your mother and your wife and your children, I would say he's using a figure of speech called hyperbole. And I would say that because otherwise he's contradicting what he said about loving your neighbor and loving your wife and things like that. So and the moral or ethical instructions of Jesus are not symbolically given. So, you know, obviously, if taking something literally puts it in conflict with something that's a clear, plain teaching elsewhere, then that would be another way to know that it's symbolic. Okay, let's talk to Dave from Michigan before we run out of time. Hi, Dave. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
I got a question for you.
Uh-huh.
A couple questions for you. The first one is that I have a friend of mine, and he's Muslim, and I was trying to witness to him, talk to him about, you know, the Bible and stuff, and then he sent me this verse in Numbers chapter 31, and he was like, oh, you see, look at the Bible. It endorses murder and pillaging and rape, you know, and he's like, how can you believe in this kind of thing, you know, and like, and, you know, I'll be honest, I really didn't really know how to respond to that, and so I thought I would ask
sure.
you.
Yeah, well, there's
context.
There's lots of places in the Old Testament where God either gives commands to impose capital punishment on certain crimes, or to go to war, and in some cases to annihilate the enemy. Now, these are God's prerogative, and they reflect God's justice. Now, capital punishment, of course, is an obvious reflection of God's justice. He said, if anyone kills a man, then he should be killed by men. That's perfectly just. You know, you take somebody else's life, you give up yours. It's like exact rectitude. But when it comes to the wars, in most cases, God did not allow slaughter of people, for example, if they surrendered, or if they didn't surrender, you couldn't kill the non-combatant, harmless people. Now, in a few cases, there was a difference. In the case of the Canaanites and the Amalekites, God did authorize the annihilation of every last one of them. And we'd say, well, that sounds barbarian. Well, it would be if I, on my own volition, decided to go out and kill people because, you know, I objected to them or I wanted to take their land or something, that'd be very barbarian. On the other hand, God owns everything. And he promised that land to Abraham, and he said that the Canaanites had to be treated so because they had earned that. Their society had become so corrupt and so wicked that they were in danger of corrupting those around them, including the Israelites. And he said they just have to be taken out. And for God to remove whole societies, men, women, and children, and animals, is not only done sometimes in war. He did it when he brought fire and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah. Every last soul that breathes was taken out of there. And the flood. I mean, that God has the prerogative to say, listen, this whole society has gotten so bad, I can't tolerate any of it. It's done, you know, is certainly God's prerogative. And on only two occasions I know of that God said to Israel, that's how these nations have to go. They need to go. And we'll use war for that instead of fire and brimstone or a flood in this case. And so the Israelites were not doing what they chose. They were doing what they were commissioned to do, to carry out the judgment of God. Now, we are never permitted to do that, and Israel wasn't permitted to do that just when they wanted to, only on those two occasions. They were forbidden from doing that in general wars, if you read Deuteronomy. But there are cases, true, where God authorizes killing in war and as a judicial action on those who've done things worthy of death. And, you know, if we object, then we're simply saying God made a mistake. He must have thought they deserved to go, but they didn't. Well, I don't think God makes mistakes about that, but I'm prone to. So if there's ever a conflict between how I feel about something and what God says about it, I always choose God because I figure I have made mistakes in my judgment many times in my life. God has never yet. And therefore, he's got a better track record than I do and certainly far more knowledge of the situation. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.